You're good. Thanks, Stacy. Thanks. Jeremy, whisper.
I gotta be careful. You know, I was just having a little private conversation with Stacy, and then I could hear it. Wow. Strange. We've been talking about being blessed, what that means, and trying to have a mature spiritual understanding of it, trying to understand what the word meant in the Bible, and then, of course, how it applies to us. Sometimes in trying to understand what blessed means, we maybe make it such an experience that is spiritual in nature that we sometimes give the impression that it isn't something that is about happiness or expressing happiness. And the more I study it, the more I realize that that's not really the best way of looking at it, just overly spiritualize it, because we are meant to be happy people. And sometimes, and you've heard me say this before, and in a way it's kind of disappointing, if depending on what a person means, you will hear someone talk about his or her children and mention that, you know, all I want for my child is to be happy. And I think that's true to a certain extent, as long as they're happy about the right things. And that's the kind of happiness that we're talking about. Everybody, as you'll notice in the introduction, everybody wants to be happy. And it's not limited to any particular people. I suspect just about everybody everywhere wants to, by their definition, be happy. And of course, that's the point I'm trying to make here. It's the definition that does matter. It's the what makes us happy that does matter. The Bible has a lot to say about this. And it says it in different ways to help us to understand, or maybe even to make it a little bit more difficult to understand what it is that should make us experience this happiness or experience being blessed or understand what it means being blessed. When you read in the Old Testament, it's kind of a very cut and dry sort of thing. And this, of course, is speaking to the nation of Israel. Remember, these people had just come out of all those years of captivity, been very affected, I think, by idols and idolatrous worship. And so it seems to be pretty clear. And it's looking at it also from the point of view of maintaining the nation. If you want to continue to be my people and to be the descendants of Abraham and the ones who are my people, then you are to act a certain way. Or if you act a certain way, you will be blessed. And then, of course, what happens if you don't? Deuteronomy 28 helps kind of lay this out for us. It says, "It shall be, if you diligently obey your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord." And then it talks a little bit more about what those blessings are. But always for these people, particularly as maintaining and keeping the nation whole, it was to obey God. If you obey God, you will be blessed. And I think to a great extent, even though certainly there are depths of understanding of what it means to obey God and motivation and attitude and all those kinds of things, I think, at least for them, to the depths that Jesus seems to take this, it wasn't completely the same, at least on the surface. I think underneath, people have always expected to have a sense of rightness with God built upon a love for God and a concern for God and a sense of well-being because of my relationship with God. But again, it seems a little bit more straightforward for the people of Israel. "The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandment of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully." And he goes through a bunch of things there that are a part of that. "And if you do these things, you will be blessed. If you do these things, I will make sure that circumstances in the nation, in the land where you're going to live, you guys are going to be happy. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be at peace. Life is going to be good." However you want to say it, that's what was promised to them. But there was a flip side of this. Deuteronomy 28:15, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you in the city, and cursed shall be you in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. The country is going to be taken down. There's going to be, in this case, maybe famine that's going to be a part of it. But you can see what's being discussed here. And we tried to point that out in our earlier study, that when you look at even Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, even there, obedience is very much a part of that. What it means to be blessed, what it means to be happy, what will bring you happiness. Now, there's certain things that are a little bit more challenging, I suppose, personally, in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But nevertheless, they are told how they're to behave. They are told what it means to obey God regarding various things related to being a part of the kingdom of God. And I don't have the time, nor do we really need to go to chapter 5 through 7, but those of you who are aware of it, I think you understand what I mean. If you need to refresh your memory, go ahead and read a little bit more about that. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book, and particularly for those of you who are in the adult class on Wednesday night, you know that this is, to a great extent, about one man's search for happiness, some sort of emotional, psychological well-being, a sense of making life for himself being something that's meaningful to him. And there are certain things that he goes about to try to accomplish that. And they're pretty much the same things that are what all people, to a great extent, try to go about finding some sort of meaning or happiness in life. It's what they do. It's what they seek in order to be happy. And so we see his struggle, and he tries to accomplish it in these areas that are mentioned there in the verses that I have at least given to you in chapter 2. He says, I said to myself, come now and I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And he says, and behold, it too was futility. I mean, he goes on to explain it. Those of us who have been in the class to understand that, you know, it is fun for a time, but in terms of maintaining a smile, if you will, whether it is physical or whether it is something that is on your inside and that maintains itself from time to time and looks as happiness to other people, he understood that when you just seek pleasure, it just doesn't work. It's too short-lived. And so he says, I tried that. And again, what do most people try today? I mean, it's part of the formula. If you want to be happy, well, then do happy things. Do things that bring you pleasure. Well, the guy who wrote Ecclesiastes just said it doesn't work. Then he got rich. I collected for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And he goes on to say, that too is futility. How are you going to be happy? Well, pleasure, money. I mean, I think we all understand that money makes life a whole lot easier, but in terms of how we see it and what we hope it's going to bring to us, I think most of us, at least theoretically, we understand it. It's not going to bring me happiness. And that's exactly what the guy said who had as much money as anybody, certainly at that time. And he purposely went about doing it, accumulated it, saying, okay, maybe this will do it for me. Then he became powerful and became to be a person of great influence. He says, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I took everything so I would be the top dog. I would be the person who would be in control. That, I hoped, would make me happy, is what he said, but it did not do it. I mean, you look at the word that is translated blessed in the New Testament. One of the words that's kind of interesting, I haven't mentioned it up to this point, but it also comes from a word that we get the word eulogy. Most of us understand that a part of a memorial service or a funeral, there's something that's usually entitled eulogy. And we said that when someone is blessed, it may mean good things come to you, but it also may be that there are good things that are said about you. And so when we have the eulogy at a funeral, generally speaking, the idea is to say something nice about the person. Say something that's maybe, you know, doesn't completely describe that individual, because we all know that we are flawed in flawed people. But nevertheless, that word eulogy comes from the word that we get for blessed. There's another word that speaks to eulogies and saying good things that lead to sanctification. Or it kind of separates us, that makes us special in the eyes of God. And sometimes when it's used today in certain circles where someone blesses something, the whole idea is that it was, you know, made special, or someone had a sense that someone was saying something nice about it. I heard a guy talking about a statue that he had built, and the Pope had seen the statue, and he talked about how the Pope stood next to his statue and blessed it. Now, you'll have to ask that guy to understand exactly what it means. But if he said nice things about it, well, then I don't think there's anything wrong with that. On the other hand, if we think of blessed as being some sort of a miracle or some sort of divine blessing that is put upon something outside the realm of what we call the reality of what life is, and recognizing that this is something outside of the realm of providence, the natural things of life, well, then I don't see anything in the scriptures that really put men in a place where they can do such things. This problem of seeking happiness was the problem of the writer of Ecclesiastes, but it was also the beginning problem of man. And here's Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, as the story tells us, and they seem to be going along okay, believing they were happy, believing that life was good for them. But along comes the serpent, and he seeks to convince Eve that this particular tree, of which they were not to eat, it would be okay for us to eat from, for you to eat from that. And so Eve's response to that is, we're told you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And, of course, that there will be consequences for that. Again, up to this point, Adam and Eve seem to be going along swimmingly in the environment of the garden as we understand it, as the story is presented to you and to me. But sometimes you can go along in your innocence and all of a sudden people start telling you, you know, you think you're happy, but you're really not as happy as you could be. And that's exactly what the serpent did in this story. He refutes what God had told him. He says, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, how great could that be? I mean, God wants you to be something that is not really to your best interest. God, he's saying, God doesn't really want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to know things. God wants you to be right where you are. So you see this definition of happiness? Remember the point I was trying to make early on? That yes, we're to be happy, but we need to understand the things that are supposed to make us happy. And I hope we're following that. That's the teaching that certainly any of us would try to communicate. I believe if given the opportunity, it's certainly what we would hopefully tell our children. We do want them to be happy, but we want them to be happy about the right things. This is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. They had much to be happy and to feel blessed about. But the serpent comes along and says, you know, you're not really as happy as you could be. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. This is going to make us fulfilled. This is going to make us happy. God, according to the serpent, God doesn't want you to have that. He's deceived you. And so here's what happens. You know, when you think about those things that the writer of Ecclesiastes saw, he tried pleasure, he tried money, he tried power. And it never worked. The reason for that is that it's really not intended to work. God didn't put us down here to be blessed or have a sense of happiness because of those things. Those things, to a certain extent, are necessary at one time or another, but not to give you the kind of fulfillment that I think we're all looking at when we're looking at life. So when you think about what it means to be blessed, to try to get us to begin to look at the next part of the lesson, what I'm hoping is that you're going to allow yourself to say, okay, yes, God wants me to be blessed. God wants good things to come to me. God wants to reward the way I go about life. He wants me to be happy, but God is the person that we must allow to determine what happy is. We live in a culture that wants nothing to do, to a great extent, with what God says about what should make us happy. In fact, so many are trying to move God right out of our understanding of what it means to be alive and to be human. We should do what we want to be happy. And no, God is going to tell us what it is that's going to make us happy. Now, that's exactly what the serpent did in the garden. It's exactly what he was talking about. And man has been going about trying to define his own way of happiness up to this particular point in time, and certainly will till we have judgment and the world itself is brought to the knees, their knees, and are judged by God. Well, when you look over in Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus gives us an understanding about what it means to be happy. Now, of course, what I mean is I want you to look at this and I want you to think about the things that naturally we believe will make us happy. You following me? It's all the stuff that Eve shot for and that Adam went along with. It's the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes, he tried to find happiness through those things. Those are the things, that's the standard way. Here's what will make me happy. And just maybe as an aside on this, I think, you know, sometimes our struggle with this is that we kind of compartmentalize things. Okay, here's how I'm going to be happy in my secular world, but here's how I'm going to be happy in my spiritual world. Now, what for others that might work, or you might think that might work for you, but it's certainly not going to give you the experience of what it means to be blessed if you somehow think you can keep those separate. And I can go ahead and pursue all these things and find happiness in those. As long as, you know, I keep my head screwed on spiritually, I'll be okay. I'll be happy. I'll have the sense of being fulfilled. Jesus wants followers of his to understand that in your life, in your total life, in all your life, I know what will righteously make you happy. I am going to give you the proper definition of happiness. Remember, the thing sought by the writer of Ecclesiastes, that's the standard approach. And I think to a certain extent, we're sucked into that because it's so immediate, and we just want a little something for now. But yeah, I do believe that someday I'm going to be standing before God, and it's going to be determined whether I've been one of his or not, based on, again, though, what he says about what it means to be one of his. Not what just happens to be my particular little, you know, feeling that I may have about it, that I've allowed to guide me, even though it maybe has nothing to do with the words of God. But I want you to notice these things here. These things really have very little to do with the way we think about what should cause me and you to be happy. And these are the things that Jesus starts out in this rather significant sermon saying, here's what it means to be blessed. By my definition. Oh yeah, we could take the serpent's definition, or we could even try, as the guy in Ecclesiastes did, but Jesus says, here it is. You want to be happy by the way I believe in creating you that this is the greatest happiness you can have. This is it. And it looks nothing like happiness the way we look at it. So I just want to read with you, and I want you to think about that. This just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit my rather superficial view of what it takes to be happy, or what it means to be happy, or what it means to be blessed. I mean, and there's a reason why the guy in Ecclesiastes didn't find true happiness. Because he wasn't meant to. Those things weren't provided for him and for me and for you in order for us to be truly happy in the way God wants us to be happy. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now think about this for a second. Think about those things, you know, what do we call them? We said money, fame, and power. That's the standard way that people seek happiness. Now, do you see that anywhere in these first few Beatitudes? You don't see it. It's got nothing to do with fame or power or money. Yet at the same time, we're told we're blessed if we act this way or we move our life in that direction. So this takes a lot of giving in right from the beginning to say, you know, this that drives me so much to find pleasure in my life. Oh yeah, I got to try to control it. I don't want to let it be the everything in my life, but still, it's there, and it affects me in many, many ways. It has nothing to do with what's here. Being poor in spirit, mourning, being gentle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and showing mercy. Think about that. What does that have to do with the happiness of man? My usual way of going about thinking this is what's going to make me happy. This is what's going to have me given a true sense of what it means to be blessed, to be happy, to experience, as some define it, as deep spiritual joy. So if we believe that we can go after those three, the money, the pleasure, the power, and as long as we keep that under control, that's going to be the way that I'm going to find happiness. I don't think we really have completely humbled ourselves before God enough to realize and to really give into the idea that just doesn't work. These things have nothing to do with fulfillment. And a guy who was able to experience all these things much more fully than you or I are able to, he said it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So we've got a classic example from someone demonstrating it doesn't work. But yet we still try to work in that area and say, yeah, but I'm going to emphasize the spiritual things in my life. I don't see how we really can do that in terms of the seeking of happiness. We have to get on our knees and be willing to humble ourselves to God enough to be willing to say, okay, God, you tell me what it means to be happy. Now, let's look at these first couple this morning. This whole idea of being poor, and I asked the question there in the outline, I say, how can poor have anything to do with happiness? It certainly does not fit your view or my view of being poor in anything. I mean, just the idea of using the word in a sentence describing what my life is to be, most of us would think at the best that it's something that I just have to put up with. But it's not a good thing. Now, over in Luke, in terms of it being physically poor, the way Luke records this or another talk made by Jesus, he says he turned and he gazed toward his people and he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," which may be true in a sense as we understand, you know, those of us who are attracted to the gospel. Sometimes, you know, the good thing is that when we are not encumbered so much with all the other stuff, the big three, well, then maybe it helps us to think a little bit more about that which is good, that which is truly fulfilling. So maybe that's true. But I don't think in this particular instance that what we're talking about is being physically poor. I mean, it is true that Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. But he doesn't say it's a terrible thing to be rich. It's, what do you think about the stuff that makes you rich? Maybe that's why he told the ruler, the young guy, you know, that just wouldn't turn his back on his riches. Maybe it's because he just would not accept, God knowing his mind, he would not accept that this was where I'm really going to find happiness. And so Jesus says, you're going to have to get rid of it all. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It doesn't mean physical poverty. It doesn't mean being regularly in a state of being discouraged. If it means, you know, in a social sense or in a psychological sense, that I must be poor in spirit because I'm always down. There's nothing inherently good about that. It doesn't mean I have lousy self-esteem. Doesn't mean that I lack confidence. That's not what it means. But it does definitely means a certain way of looking at ourselves. And there's some things that I think help me to see this. And maybe Isaiah 57 verse 15 is just about as good a place as any to begin on this as far as putting it all right there before us so we can understand. Here's what God really appreciates. So why does he say, yeah, be poor in spirit? Maybe the opposite of that is don't be haughty or don't be overly prideful. And maybe that helps us to understand what it means. Not to be so consumed with who you are and how important you are to the world, or how important you are to anybody. Isaiah put it this way, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, those whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place." But look who's with him. "And also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So what Isaiah is saying here is, here's our picture of God. God, yes, he's up there, but who does he want to sit with him, so to speak? He wants the individuals who are willing to, as we read in the New Testament, to be humble so that God can exalt us. But that's the essence of this. This is the kind of person that God is looking for. Someone who is constantly evaluating his or her life and saying, God, what is it that you want from me so I can be fulfilled? And then doing everything I can to shove out of my thinking the trap of those three things. And to just realize it does not and will not ever make you whole. God made you so it wouldn't be that way. He has his idea of what's best for me and how I can be with him, and it's with a contrite and lowly spirit. So I think you can kind of understand that it's really about humility, isn't it? There are examples, two particular examples of guys that I think really help us to understand this a little bit better and to understand also that it's not just being kind of a wormy, lowly, I'm not worth anything kind of person. But yet, humble before God. You see, think of David as an example. I said he was one of the most driven, most dynamic, and most self-confident of persons. And sometimes that got him in trouble. But that's the kind of individual that he was. Yes, he started out as a lowly shepherd boy, but he rose up to be king, and he did a lot of things along the way. Some good and some not so good. But there was a sense that he had that I'm on a mission. Here's the things that I got to do. So if someone says, well, you know, this is the thing about you Christians. You all want to walk around with sad looks on your faces and having a sense that the world is too much for you to handle. And so you don't know what to do, so you just reach out to God, because that's what all weak, poor in spirit people do. That's the natural interpretation by people in the secular world. But see, David wasn't that kind of a guy. I mean, this guy was a go-go kind of person. He did a lot of things in a very effective way. He put himself out there. Sometimes he fell. Sometimes he rose and stood up in success. But nevertheless, that guy, that particular makeup, to understand that we're not just talking about totally thinking nothing of yourself. David wasn't like that. But look how he looked at himself. Psalm 51 is a great passage for defining what David thought of what was really important in life and what really makes you happy. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In other words, it's like saying you will not curse that God, because it gives honor to you, and it also creates the opportunity for a person who recognizes that in God's world, that is the way to go about life. It doesn't mean that you don't have goals in life. It doesn't mean that you're not asserting yourself in the world in which you live, but how do you look at yourself? How do I look at myself? How did David look at himself? How did he go about doing this? So it's not about having low self-esteem. It's again, you've just got to realize that the people who don't want us to respect and honor the Bible will say all kinds of things to convince you that if you're a Christian, this is the kind of person you are. Yeah, you're supposed to be poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means what I think David said it means. It didn't mean that you don't go about your life in an energetic sort of way. But you realize that what really makes you happy is what makes God happy. And that is that you and I recognize what God wants. God wants us to dwell with him, but we're not God. The thing that you and I have to do is we've got to realize that. It's what allows us, you know, to stand up and call ourselves, as Daniel did this morning, call ourselves sinners. Very offensive to many people to even get to the place where you would suggest that about yourself and, God forbid, tell somebody else they're a sinner. But why are we able to say that? It's because we have the same view of happiness that David had. Peter was, I think, the same sort of guy. Think about what Peter was like. I mean, here he was, rebuking Jesus because of his view of the kingdom and what was going to happen and what it was going to take to get him there. Here's Peter, the guy who said, I will never turn my back on you, God. That's the kind of guy that he was. So he was pretty sure of himself. And we all know that he did marvelous things in the kingdom of God. All you got to do is read the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, and you can see that. But here he is at the end of his life, and notice how he's defining life. Younger men, likewise, be subject to elders. To your elders and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't know anybody who would have understood that any better than he did. He tried the proud route, but he was humbled by God. So much now to the point where he has this sense of who he is, which is defined now by verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Early on in the relationship that he had with Christ, that's not really the way Peter went about it, at least in the things that are reported about him. I'd like to think that there were other things that were said about him that weren't said about him that were more positive, but he is presented as really being full of himself. But he's at the end of his life now. Look how he looks at things. He even got challenged by Paul. We read about that in the Galatian letter. And I really don't know, we don't really get Peter's side of that over there in Galatians, I think, chapter 2. But he had to be confronted by Paul. But look at him now as he's talking about this later on in life, or just trying to show appreciation for Paul. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destructions. Here is Paul saying, here's Peter saying, look, Paul has had some really significant things to say. Did he always think that? I know they at least had a difference of opinion. But he's wanting people to understand that Paul is being misrepresented. And so it's not about him. In his particular case, it seemed like Paul was always dealing with this with people who wanted to be considered apostles so they could compete with him. That's not the way Peter looks at it. See, so this is what changed Peter. He went from full of himself to saying the same thing that David said. I know what God wants. He wants a humble person, and I'm going to give him the best humble person I can. Why? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. Do you see the point that we're trying to get at? We're trying to help us to understand, well, what really should I be shooting for in terms of happiness? Well, here's what Jesus says. Be poor in spirit. Understand what Isaiah said about contriteness of heart. Understand what David said about the same thing. Understand how Peter ended up looking at himself at the end of his life. That's for us. But he also says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Luke's account may help us to understand a little bit more what this means. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So one of the things that we learn about happiness is that it doesn't preclude mourning. Now, we don't like getting down in our society at all. We don't even like to be reminded of things that make us mourn. Come on, let's just get on with the good things in life. Let's not be so negative. Isn't it amazing? You think about something like mourning and how it can be viewed as a negative, as a downer. That's where we've come. Why is it? We don't want to be reminded about the things that bother us, about ourselves. Or we'd rather be sort of theologically challenged about something because we find it provocative or something that really stimulates me, rather than saying, I need to look at myself. And he says, mourning's not a bad thing. Ultimately, you're going to be comforted. So there is a sense of it's in the future. I don't think it's always in the distant future. But in the end, that's what Paul kept saying. I'm looking forward to being there with the Lord. Notice the insight. What's also good about mourning? We looked at this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than a good ointment. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Well, if it's all you got, then it probably is a pretty lousy day, the day you die. But if you're looking forward to laughing, then it's not such a bad thing. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. Look, when you're mourning, it's not such a bad thing. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Because that is the end of every man, and the living taketh to heart. It's where you learn. It's where I learn. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. So even the guy who was seeking to understand life a little bit better, he could grab that. He could understand that when I am near death or when I am around those who are dying, it causes me to think about who I am. And Jesus wants you and me to know that's something to be happy about. It's not something to just make it go away as fast as we can so I don't have to think about it. It's just so depressing. Like God doesn't want you to ever be mournful about anything. He just wants you smiling all the time. Well, what the writer of Ecclesiastes says is it's the fool who thinks that laughter is the answer to everything. It's the mind of the wise person who says, you know, there are times you really think about life, and it's when you're mourning. And boy, it's one of the times when you can actually do it. Jesus came to cure our mourning, understand the happiness that goes with it. The Spirit was upon me. He's quoting from Isaiah when he's up talking to people in Nazareth. He says, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The Lord truly was going to bring something that was going to be comforting. Our sense of who we are. So mourning, blessed are you who mourn. Why? Because it's not such a bad thing to try to take an inventory of who I am and realize that I'm blessed to be able, by the God who made me, to be able to mourn so that I can gain and try to be that much more insightful. John said, as far as who I am and knowing who I am, and knowing that sin is a bad thing, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Ignoring my sin, it may make me happy in the worldly kind of way, but not in God's world. Being one who mourns, looking for the comfort that comes from God, means that I accept his definition of what it means to be blessed. And being blessed means you do mourn. You mourn about sin. You mourn about maybe sin in the world. You mourn about the things that are going on when people are starving. It bothers you. It hurts you. You trying to tell me that that's a bad thing? Paul said there's a right and good reason to be happy when it comes to sin. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Maybe that's mourning, if you will. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is of the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Here's something to be happy about, and that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, here's something to be happy about. When you're humble enough to admit that you're a sinner. When you're humble enough to do something about it. When you're humble enough that it makes you not get all caught up and nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll just accept that anybody who says they don't sin is a liar. And I'm going to do whatever I can to get that sin away from me. That is something that caused Paul to rejoice. He rejoiced that people were mourning. He's not just sadistical. He realizes that there are things that are worth rejoicing for. And one of the things he says is when someone truly repents. But he said they did it because they were sorry. Shall I say, they did it because they were mournful. Because that was a good thing. Someone once said that true happiness begins with the forgiveness of sins. Well, how is that true? Well, when we are humble enough to seek peace with God and recognize who I am and that I want him to make me right, through the words that he has revealed here. And I go about seeking peace with him. It's at that point when I'm ready to let God define happiness for me. I'm ready to let God define what it means to be blessed for me. So if I'm willing to let God define what is good, what is sinful, and what is not sinful, I believe I'm well on my way. We are all well on our way of getting the same understanding of happiness and what it means to be happy and God's definition of happiness. We're going to look at a few more of these in the next week or so, probably not much further beyond that. But again, it's worthwhile looking at these things where Jesus says, blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. You're happy if you are. Blessed are you if you mourn. It's something that ought to make you feel happy. We all want to be blessed. I know I do. I want God to be able to look at me and say things that are blessing of me. Just like I would hope that in all that I do, I offer God my blessing. I say good things about him. The good things are not going to be about my perfection. We all know that's not going to be the case. But the good thing certainly would be if I truly said, hey, you know, it's time to get over my sin and do what I should do about it. Paul says it's that kind of sorrow that really is worth rejoicing about. You are blessed if you're mourning over that. If you're mourning over your sin this morning, God wants you to do something about it. He doesn't want you to make your little speech about how you know you're not perfect and that nobody is, and so I'm just going to not deal with it. He wants you, just like what Paul said, mourning is a good thing. Being sorrowful is a good thing if it leads to repentance. If you are willing to do that this morning, you know we're ready to help you. And we'll try to do that if you would like to come forward as we stand and as we sing. Stacey?